Good evening. Greetings to each one of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Well, the Lord blessed us with a beautiful day, didn't He? God is good. Very good. Better than what we deserve. Not sure if we're all here last night or not. But last night we talked about the beauty of receiving forgiveness and then the responsibility that comes with it to extend forgiveness to all those that have wronged us, that have hurt us, or perhaps even sinned against us. There was much that we left unsaid. So much more could have been said. I wasn't joking when I said I really needed 2 hours. But I'd like to say this one thing yet here tonight before we get into the message for this evening. When we extend forgiveness to one another, we are not forgiving their sin. We're not forgiving that which stands between them and God. That can only be forgiven by Christ. So I just want to make that clear. Sometimes I have found there's a struggle to forgive, and they actually have a wrong concept of what that is when a person forgives another person. And they almost think like, well, I'm forgiving their sin. No, we are forgiving the wrong act. Whatever that is, whether that be an attitude or whether it be some act, we're forgiving that. We're not holding that against them. But as far as the wrong committed is between them and God. So I just want to clarify that, lest there was some confusion. Yeah, like I said, sometimes the battle is there. It's intensified because, well, what if I forgive them and they'll just go to the next person and they'll commit the same thing, the same wrong, the same hurt, inflict the same pain over there. That's not our duty. That's not our concern. Our concern is that we make sure our heart is right and clear. We do well to remember the words that Jesus told Peter. You know, Peter came and asked him, Lord, how oft do I forgive? You know, sometimes we wrestle with that. How oft? And Peter thought he was shooting high when he gave a suggested number to Jesus, didn't he? He thought he was shooting pretty high. He says, till 7? Jesus' response to Peter was a jaw-dropper. 70 times 7, Jesus said. In other words, he says, keep no record. Keep no record. So may God help us and give us grace to do that. And it takes grace to do that. It really does. Again, if we could, rise to our feet for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message for tonight. Father, we stand before you. We have our heads bowed, yet the eye of faith is lifted up towards you. Our eye of faith is lifted to the one who knows all things, sees all things. Our eyes are lifted up to the one from whom no one can run. Sometimes, Lord, sometimes we do fool ourselves and think we're hiding. But tonight we acknowledge there's nothing that's hidden from you. And that gives us great comfort this evening. But it may also strike some fear in some heart here tonight. But it truly is a comfort. We can come to you just as we are, with all that burdens us, weighs us down, with everything that may keep us from you. We can come as we are. You already see it. You know it's there. Tonight we just pray that that reality would truly be a comfort to us, and we would stop hiding if we're hiding. And just stretch out our withered hand. And be totally transparent. Father, pray that you bless this assembly here tonight. Bless each one that's come out. We pray, Father, that your word would minister beyond anything that we say here tonight. It would minister beyond the spoken word here tonight. We pray, God, that you would take your word, the truth of your word, even as we sang, write it on our hearts, Lord. We commit this time to you. Have thine own way, O Lord. Have thine own way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as already said last night, we looked at the beautiful gift of forgiveness extended to us by God through Christ. And that we are then expected to extend that same forgiveness to others. Tonight we want to start with this question. What happens? What happens if you and I fail to extend forgiveness to those who wronged us? Now we looked at a two-part answer last night. One, that we put ourselves in a position of no longer receiving forgiveness from God, because we're asking God to forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we're withholding the forgiveness of God in our lives. Secondly, we mentioned that we might actually bring back upon our lives all that we were forgiven of. Tonight, we want to talk about the third effect. The third effect of not extending forgiveness. And that is, we become a bitter people. It's very possible that last night someone sat here that is struggling to forgive someone. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and still struggling. That's possible. The two effects that we talked about yesterday are very real and very sobering. But so is this one. The picture I would like to give us tonight to put into our mind is this. When we are forgiven by God, we are like a bird freed out of its cage. Amen? It's glorious. It's beautiful. But the moment we decide to not extend forgiveness to those who hurt us, however wrong it might be, however painful it might be, the moment we decide not to extend forgiveness to someone in need, we come back into that cage. We climb back, we fly back into that cage. And if we don't deal with this soon enough, that cage closes. And we're trapped. And when that cage door closes, and we still don't do business with God as we should, as we dwell in this closed cage once again, there's something that festers on the inside of us, and it produces bitterness. No small thing. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's been living with unforgiveness so long that you're sitting here no longer even thinking about forgiving that individual or that individual. And you're consumed in bitterness. It's possible. It's very possible. My heart would be that this would be more of a message to prevent this from happening. But maybe there is someone here. Just bitter. How does bitterness affect one's life? Really, I don't think we need to preach it. Probably a good number of us have experienced perhaps an element of this. We already know. But mark it down. Unforgiveness left unchecked produces bitterness. Not the very moment that we wrestle with unforgiveness. Praise the Lord. He gives us time and space to repent of our unforgiveness and gives us the opportunity to extend forgiveness. But if we repeatedly refuse to do so, we will become a bitter person. You and I cannot get away from that any more than we can get away from the law of reaping and sowing and reaping. I don't know if that's too strong. But if we think we can escape this, we fool ourselves. So how does bitterness affect our lives? I'm going to start with, and if you want to, you can turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And while you turn there, you can turn to 1 Peter 3, and we'll just take one verse out of each of these chapters. Colossians chapter 3, and then 1 Peter chapter 3. In Colossians 3:19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives and be not what against them?" Say it all together.
Bitter.
Love your wives, be not bitter against them. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, there Peter writes, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, our wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So how does bitterness affect one's life? I'm going to start off by saying that it separates relationships. It becomes a wedge between man and God and man to man. Paul here and Peter, they're using the marital relationship as an illustration. But what holds true in the marital relationship also holds true in every other relationship. It holds true in our relationship with God. It holds true in our relationship as brothers and sisters. Love your wives. Be not bitter. Tells us that if we have true, genuine love, that is an antidote for or against bitterness. True love. Same holds true between us and God, right? Same thing holds true across the board, one to another. If it's true in a marital relationship, it's true in all relationships. Peter says that your prayers be not hindered. Bitterness hinders our prayer life. How so? So much so that it renders our prayer life ineffective. It's though we're praying to the wind. The words come out, the prayer comes out, the wind takes it, blows it away. That's about it. Sometimes the illustration is used that our prayers hit the ceiling and they bounce right back. So is bitterness something to guard against? Is it something we should guard against? How does bitterness affect one's life? My second point is that it becomes a transmittable spiritual virus. It's not something that's contained within me. It's transmittable. It infects others. Infects. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, it'd be one thing if I choose to not forgive, extend forgiveness to someone, and I end up back in that cage, and I become bitter. It'd be one thing if my choice would stay there, but it doesn't. It carries over. It affects others. Bitterness destroys us and spreads like a contagious disease. Bitterness handicaps us. It cripples us. Bitterness prevents spiritual growth. It actually stunts it. And after it stunts it, it kills what we had. Bitterness. I'm trying to give us a very simple picture of the seriousness of bitterness. Thirdly, I would say, of how bitterness affects our lives is this. It leads to other sins. If you've ever dealt with someone that you sense was bitter, you'll probably find other sins. Listen to me, please. Bitterness is not normally an isolated sin. It is often accompanied by other sin. You can mark it down. Just do a search in your Bible. Use the Strong's, whatever method you use for searching the Bible. Do a search on bitter or bitterness. And you'll see that it has many companions. It has many companions. It has a lot of close friends. Brothers and sisters, friends, this thing of withholding forgiveness from one another as real as it is, should not be normal. It should not be normal. Yet, I don't need to tell you this, the devil is hard at work and very much succeeding in his attempts to normalize that which God says is wrong and ought not to be. Agreed? Where has divorce and remarriage gone? It's become normal. It hardly shocks even the plain community anymore. It's normal. Covetousness. People running after money, the love of money, has become normal. We call it, just pursuing business. Homosexuality, transgenderism, it's becoming normal. I tremble at the generation growing up today to whom this thing is normal. It's just happening everywhere. It's accepted in most places. Churches are endorsing it. I just hear very recently, I didn't read the article, but the article was titled, "The Pope and Homosexuality." And from what I gathered from that little heading, that homosexuality has been endorsed by the Pope now. Lust. It's the problem of mankind, especially the men. It's become normal. Grumbling, complaining, just normal. Unthankfulness, normal. Rejection of authority on all levels, whether that be in the home or civil government or whether it's in the church, normal. Hatred, anger, swearing, cursing, lying, gossip, taking revenge, taking God's name in vain. All of these things have become normal in our society. I'm afraid that unforgiveness, failing to extend forgiveness to others, is making it on the list. We just live with it as we do with a headache. It's normal. Brothers, sisters, friends, these things ought not to be. They ought not to be normal. Now, I'm thankful that I believe that we have a good number of here that would say, amen, that's not normal. And we don't want it to be normal. But it's possible that we have some here, it's become a normal part of life. If that's so, you can repent. You can repent and make it abnormal. If we're carrying unforgiveness in our hearts, we are not acting like Christ acted. We're not living as someone that's received forgiveness from God. And yet, I have a question. How is it that individuals that claim that they just can't forgive this person or that person, their heart is spewing out bitterness, yet they can come into the assembly of God and pretend everything is okay and be super spiritual? How is that possible? God help us. God help us. That kind of an individual is living in self-deception to the core, which also can be repented of. Praise the Lord. There's a story that's told of a man that was bitten by a dog that had rabies. And this happened before there was any vaccine, any cure for rabies. So it was just a matter of time for this man until he would die. And if I understand it right, if you die from rabies, it's actually a very painful death. When the doctor discovered that this man had been bitten by a dog and that he tested for rabies, he struggled. How do I tell this man? You've not only been bitten by a dog, but you've been bitten by a dog that has rabies, and there's nothing we can do for you. How do I convey this reality? So he struggled to break the news to him. Finally, he went up to him and said, "Sir, I'm sorry. It's the worst possible outcome we could have imagined. Test results indicate that you have rabies. We will do all we can to make you comfortable. But I cannot give you a false hope. There's nothing we can do to cure you. My best advice to you is that you put your affairs in order as soon as possible." This dog-bitten man, infected by rabies now, took in the report from the doctor and was quiet for a time. And then he asked the doctor for a pen and paper. The doctor got him the supplies that he wanted and went about his work. A few hours later, the doctor saw the man was still sitting there working, writing, and was impressed that he was placing so much care into his last will and testament. But the man quickly corrected the doctor and said, "This isn't my will, Doc. This is a list of people that I need to bite before I die. Sadly, I think this story carries a greater reality than we would like to think or admit. There is probably thousands and thousands of people on their deathbed, and they have a list of people that they'd like to bite before they die. People going to their grave with a list of names that they're bitter towards, that they have not forgiven. When we harbor unforgiveness, when we harbor wrongs and hurts that have come our way, it does many things to us. It can lead us to do things that we thought we would never do. It can also cause us to think things that really defile and distance us even more from God. Turn with me now to Luke 17. This thing of dealing with offenses and having to forgive people, it shouldn't be a strange thing to us. The opportunity to pick up offenses are plenty. Plenty. If I had a ball here, which I don't, but imagine that I did, and I threw balls out towards you, you can't do anything about the ball coming towards you. I threw it. Amen? I threw the ball. But do you have to pick it up? That's your choice. I can throw balls all evening long here. It's your choice whether you'll pick it up or not. Listen to the words of Jesus here in Luke 17. Then said he unto the disciples, reading verse 1. It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Do you think they were maybe a little overwhelmed with what Jesus was telling them? Lord, this will require more faith than I have. To repeatedly forgive someone? Lord, increase our faith. But notice, Jesus says offenses will come. The opportunity for you and I to pick up offenses will come. And they will come left, right, and center. They will come at the most inconvenient time. They will come at a time, many times, when we're not prepared for them. They will come. Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for what they would face in life. What generates or what causes or creates an offense? I think many times offenses occur simply by what you see, what you perceive you're seeing many times, by what you hear or think you heard, and then there is what we experience. You know, a behavior that is so different from what you expected. Perhaps it's false rumors going around about you. And you get a little wind of it. It's a ball. Pick it up or leave it. Let it roll by. It's our choice. Naturally, though, mankind will pick up the ball. That's the natural response. If I throw a ball at you, it's natural for you to want to catch that ball. We do the same thing in the spiritual realm. It's natural. An offense comes our way. We could let it go by, but we pick it up. See, Jesus never said that with the offenses coming, that we have to pick them up. He said offenses will come. And he was teaching his disciples and preparing them to not be surprised when they come. He did not say that every time they come, every time they have an opportunity, that they have to pick it up. Neither do we. Neither do we. If we choose to pick up the offense, normally it doesn't take very long till we see the effect within ourselves. We begin to falter. We begin to totter. We begin to doubt. We begin to ask unhealthy questions. Maybe just in our mind. No one else knows, but we know. Sometimes I think we get stunned by what we have seen, heard, experienced. Or maybe some failed expectation, and we lose our footing. Spiritually and emotionally. We're shocked. What? How could he? How could she? How could they? We end up in a state of shock. See, if we remember what Jesus told his disciples, it wouldn't shock us. If we lived armed, mentally prepared, expecting that these things will come, when they come, they don't shock us. Doesn't mean we like them. No, doesn't mean we welcome them. Doesn't mean that we pick them up. But they will come. And we're not shocked. But when we're shocked, our shock very quickly turns into disbelief. And our disbelief into disappointment. And our disappointment runs with the offense. Takes it, hugs it. This is my offense. The opportunity for you and I to be offended is equal. None of us are exempt. There's one thing almost, can I say it almost like it's worse than being offended? One thing. And that is that you and I are the source of offense many times. to which Jesus gave a very, very strong judgment, saying it would be better for a millstone to be hung around our neck and us be thrown into the depths of the sea. Now, hopefully, it has not been intentional on our part. There's a lot of offenses that occur that are not intentional. But when they come our way, when that ball comes our way, we think it's on purpose. We do. We naturally think that. Oh, trying to get at me. I'm here to say tonight, many times they're not intentional. Many times the one from whom you've taken and picked up an offense is unaware that he even caused the offense. He had no intentions on offending you, hurting you, causing you pain. But to us, it's, oh, they did it on purpose. Without question. Have you ever been surprised to hear that you offended someone and you had no idea you had offended them until they told you? I have. And even that does not feel good. You say, sorry, brother, I did not mean that. Just recently, within the last few months, I was on the phone with a distraught brother that left the church a number of years ago. He left somewhat angry, and he reached out to me, and you know, he just sent me a number of text messages, and I responded with a voice message, not a written text, but a voice, and I told him why I was voicing. I wanted him to hear my tone of voice, so that he could not just read into something that I would text. I figured that was probably the next best thing to meeting in person, which wasn't an option. Well, wouldn't you know it? My explanation for why I was voicing offended him. Sometimes you can't win, but you can try to win. We should try to win. Why is it that, as mankind, we are sometimes so easily offended? You ever find that it's probably easier noticed in someone else than in ourselves, as it is many times, right? But have you ever noticed someone get offended and you find out what the cause of the offense was and you're like, what? Over that? You know what I'm saying? So easily offended over such a little thing. Well, to them, it's not so little. Okay? And I think we need to be careful and recognize that. But yet, stepping back, looking at it from the outside, it's like, why? So why are we so often, or why can we be so easily offended? Why is it so easy for us to pick up that ball and run with it? Well, again, I believe the answers are manifold. Many answers to that question. But I believe these are some of the factors. Sometimes it's as simple as not understanding each other's personalities. Maybe we come from two different backgrounds, two different upbringings, and the difference is enough that it can cause an offense very easily. Does waking up sour in the morning kind of open up that door to be easily offended? Just not waking up on the right side of the bed. Have you found that that affects your day? How you go through your day? How you respond? How you react? I think we do well to recognize this. So if you wake up in the morning and you feel a little grumpy, you feel a little sour, first thing in the morning, deal with it. Tell God, Lord, I am not feeling very joyous. I am not feeling happy. Tell God that you're afraid to go through the day like that. It's little things. How about if you just had a hard day at work or at home as a mom, where seemingly just about everything just went wrong? Equipment broke, tools broke, things in the kitchen broke, children didn't listen, kind of were haywired. Just a rough day, whether at work or at home. Does that affect how easily we'll pick up that ball? And it seems like our enemy knows exactly when to throw the ball. He knows exactly when we're more likely to pick up the ball. And then there is our health. Physical illnesses. They tend to often make us spiritually weak. Our discernment seems to go down. We're not as alert as we could be and should be. It's not to our own fault. You're sick. You're dealing with something. I'm just saying, some of these things happen. And it's easy to be offended at something or someone. All of us as mankind, we go through a whole host of negative experiences in life. And these experiences affect how we interpret the actions and the words of others. They do. Though our interpretation is many times different from the original intention. I think it's safe to say that probably in the high 90% range, even if we do our very best, we are extremely careful, we're still in that 90% range where someone will misinterpret or misunderstand what we have said and be hurt by it. Think so. So what happens? What do you want to do? We're just kind of skipping through here. If you find that you have picked up the ball, or you've picked up balls, maybe we have a lap full of them. What's the best thing you can do? Throw them back at the person that offended you? Oh, sometimes our flesh would tell us to do that, right? Right back at you. That's not mature. That's not wise. What's the best thing to do? Take those balls, repent of picking them up, and go bury them. Go bury them. Bury offenses quickly is my recommendation. So that you, number one, prevent bitterness. And secondly, by burying them quickly, you can destroy what the devil is trying to accomplish in your life and in those who have caused the offense. I would say and encourage us to make it our personal aim to help that other person overcome what he thinks you did or said. But it doesn't always work. I gave you that example. I just experienced here a couple of months ago. But if we don't bury the offense quickly, number one, the best thing is do not pick up the ball. But we are prone to pick them up. Sometimes we do. So if you have, bury them quickly. Because if you don't, you will have resentment in your heart towards that other person. This unforgiveness will simmer and fester within you. It will be a volcano within you that no one else can see, but you know it's there. And it's just a matter of time till it erupts and many be defiled. Because it does lead to bitterness. And it does spew out. Unforgiveness simmers and festers, which tends to lead the offender to become very critical. Do you know that? You become very critical. Not just of that individual, kind of almost across the board. Become very critical. And a critical spirit is nothing but fuel to the fire that you so desperately would like to see go out. And then eventually the heart of the offended becomes bitter. Once unforgiveness gives birth to bitterness, you have compounded the struggles and intensified many times over the struggle to overcome this offense. Bitterness opens a door of negative influence into our lives. Bitterness does that. It's like opening the door far and wide for evil, sinful, negative influences to come in. And be sure that the enemy knows that the door is open. He's been involved in getting that door open, and he'll use it to his advantage. Question for us here tonight. Do I, like the man bitten by the dog with rabies, have a list of individuals that I have not forgiven, that I'm bitter towards? Maybe you've gone for long enough with unforgiveness that you sit here tonight and you're bitter. Do you have a list? And when I say a list, I'm not implying that it has to have 20 names on it. One is enough to have a list. Just takes one name to have a list. You have a list of people that have hurt you, that have wronged you, caused you pain. You have a list of people that you really, in your heart, wouldn't mind if someone else, maybe through some other avenue, they would feel some of the same thing you're feeling. Oh, you know better not to do it yourself. We know better. We're smarter than that. But in our heart, we wish that through some other means, something hard, something difficult, something painful would happen to them. If we have such thoughts, such feelings, it tells us that we, one, have not forgiven them, even though we may tell ourselves we did. And secondly, it tells me that there's bitterness. Do you have an archive of memories? And each time you dig up those memories, or someone else stirs up those memories, those hurts come back to life, causing you disdain or anger. Towards those individuals. God can set us free from these. I'm not implying that these things aren't real. And I'm not implying that we don't remember what has been done. That memory bank is there. But if we feel disdain and anger towards them, it's proof that we have not forgiven. We're still holding them guilty. We're still like that unmerciful servant who took the one that owed him 100 pence, and we hold these people by their throat. Brothers, sisters, friends, that's not freedom. That is not freedom. The memories are real. The hurt is real. The injuries, whether it's emotionally, however it is, they're real. We're not downplaying those. But there is a proper way to respond. Those things are real, but listen, the power of God is also real. Amen? The power of God is also real. There's power enough to forgive. There's power enough from God that we can let go. This is one area where the saying of let go and let God holds true. Let go and let God deal with them. It's not our job to deal with them. They need to deal with God. Let go, forgive them. There is power enough to move on in life. Why would we shackle ourselves to the thing we want to get away from so desperately? You know what I'm saying? We shackle ourselves to the problem that we want to get away from by not letting go and forgiving. And we go to work and it's there. We go to church and it's there. Why? Because we shackled ourselves to it. To bring this to a close here. I'm going to ask us another question. I find that many times we like to play the victim game. I'm the victim. And because I'm the victim, I'm not obligated to forgive. I'm a victim. I don't have to take any responsibility for this. Victims feel justified living with unforgiveness and bitterness. Hey, after all, it's not my fault. I'm the victim. I'd like to carefully remind us today that it does not matter how bitterness has come into your life. It doesn't matter if the treatment received was fair or unfair. It doesn't matter if you claim the victim status or not. In the eyes of God, it really doesn't make a difference on what's expected from us. Unchecked bitterness will lead to inward destruction. The devil will always use bitterness to bring you down, and as you go down, you'll take others with you. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. The devil will lure you into his trap in hopes to snare you in this trap for as long as he can, all of your life if possible, and take as many of your acquaintances with you as he can. Because the longer the time span of carrying bitterness, the more opportunity you've had to spew. Get people to pamper you, side with you, console you. And when the devil takes you down, they go down with you. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever identify with Peter's question, Lord, how oft? How oft? Till 7 times? We know when Jesus responded with saying not 7, but 70 times 7. Jesus was not talking about keeping a tally, keeping a count. He's simply encouraging them, teaching them, forgive. As soon as the opportunity arises, forgive. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Without count. But if you were to take literally what Jesus said there, 70 times 7 in one day, not taking out any sleeping hours, guess what? Be ready to forgive every 3 minutes. That's counting your sleeping hours. That's if we take it literally. So what's Jesus telling Peter? Do it as often as you need to. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, would say, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither, he says, give place to the devil. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So tonight, don't go to sleep until you know your slate is clean. There's unforgiveness, if there's bitterness, deal with it. Lest the devil have advantage over you. You know, when we deal with sin in the church, as a last resort, to get serious enough, we have to exercise excommunication. So that's a hard thing to do. Hand someone over to the devil, to Satan, with the hopes that they will be saved. That's a hard thing to do. But we do it in the hopes that they will be saved from their sin. Here, if we choose to harbor unforgiveness, get bitter and we live with it, we are putting ourselves in the hands of the devil. Will he take advantage of you and I? He will. He will. We'll close here. Unforgiveness and bitterness, I would say, are the number one wide open front door that gives access to the enemy for him to come in and attack us. Let's close that door. Let's close that door. Unforgiveness and bitterness are invisible chains that imprison us and hinder our relationship with God and with each other. Unforgiveness ties us to the situation that we so badly would like to be freed from, but we're not willing to let go. So do we have some unforgiveness to let go of this evening? Is there bitterness to be repented of? I invite us to lay it down. Bring it before God. Whatever it is, whoever it is that is bottled, that you have bottled up inside of you. God wants to set you free. He wants you to fly like a free bird in this life. When he initially forgave us of our sins and made us a child of God, he wanted us to soar like an eagle. Tonight, if we're in that cage, he wants to open it up so that we once again soar, fly, a free bird. Do we have a song?